Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the liberty that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to this earth to set us free from bondage and to give us life. And God, I pray today that as we look at your word, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to just say right off the bat this morning, I'm going to do something that I rarely do, probably only done twice in 17 years, to start off an intro our study is I'm going to show a movie clip. And so if you are new and, you know, you don't like this type of thing, sorry, it probably, you know, be another 10 years before it happens again. If you're new and you like this type of thing, sorry, it's not the norm, but I have to say that I don't know anything about this movie, except it's rated PG-13. I know nothing about it. I don't know if it's good. I don't know if it's bad. So this is not an endorsement for this movie, The Big Fish. But I was reading an illustration that I'm going to show you. And rather than tell you, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to let him see it because it just is a great example of what we're going to be talking about today. So go ahead and roll it, you guys. I know all you ladies are going, oh, that's so sweet. All you guys are going, that's so stupid. But I just love that example. I mean, he goes to 5 states to get daffodils. You ladies go, I want daffodils today. But you know, when you really, really love someone, you will go to great lengths to show it. And I love the way some of our young people here, some of our young guys here at this church have really stepped it up with their marriage proposals. In fact, it started, I think, with Trevor O'Keefe, our former junior high pastor, when he, you know, wanted to marry Lindsay, that, you know, she came home one day from work to find a beautiful new dress hanging, you know, in her bedroom with a note that said, put this on and be ready by 6 o'clock. And she put it on and a limo picks her up and, you know, drives her down to San Diego where Trevor's waiting for her at some restaurant. And it just built from there and just, you know, just a beautiful proposal. And then, you know, Joe Henschel, one of our worship leaders, I mean, he got roses from 5 states and lined up this path from the cliffs in La Jolla down to the beach with roses. And Stacy comes walking down and there's a table on the beach with dessert. And Joe wrote her a song. And then they, you know, he had a little ghetto box there to play a song and they danced on the beach. It was just gorgeous. And, you know, my own son, you know, it was a moonlight carriage ride, you know, at Christmas time down at Seaport Village. And, you know, you love that. You just love to see that. And, you know, all that to get the girl. Now, some guys, you know, they just quit after they get the girl. And, you know, not those guys, but some guys, you know, that's what they do. But, you know, I love that. And, you know, my own marriage proposal, I've told you before, was absolutely lame. I mean, you know, there was no ring. There was no dinner. It was the middle of the day. We're just sitting there. And I look at Denise. I mean, nothing romantic, nothing special. And I say, you want to get married? And she's like, yeah, someday, you know. And then she looks at me and, are you proposing? I mean, it was just the lamest thing in the world, you know. And I've been making up for it ever since. And, you know, with gifts and trips and special dinners and romantic getaways. But I want to say this. I've been making up for it ever since, not because Denise demands it. She doesn't. In fact, she's never, ever complained about the way that I proposed to her. She never, ever brings it up. I bring it up all the time as a lesson. Don't do what I did, you know? That's the lesson because it was absolutely lame. I'm embarrassed by it. But I've been making up for it ever since, not because Denise demands it, but because she deserves it. Not trying to earn her love, but because I so appreciate her love. And if your spouse deserves that type of an affection, if your kids deserve, you know, that type of just creative and special displays of love, how much more our Lord, who displayed his own extravagant display of love when he left heaven, came down into the cesspool of humanity, born as a baby, grows into a man for the purpose of going to a cross to give us life. Going to a cross so that, as we were just singing, we could be set free, that we could have our sins forgiven, that our lives could have purpose and hope. Well, today we see a vivid display of extravagant love here in our text in Mark chapter 14. We find ourselves once again in the final week of the life of Christ, and we've been calling this the greatest week in history because it was the greatest act of love, it was the greatest sacrifice, and it was also the greatest victory, that sin and death were defeated, that Satan was conquered. And smack dab in the middle of that week, something happens that is so significant that it's mentioned in three of the four Gospels, and Jesus himself forever attaches what happens here to the gospel story. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now pause there for a minute. It's interesting that this whole Passover feast was a picture of Jesus, who would be that one sacrifice, just like in the book of Exodus there in Egypt, the one sacrifice of the lamb that saved many. And that's what Jesus, it pointed to him, but they don't see this. They don't realize it. And verse 3 says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply, but Jesus said, let her alone. I love that. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not always have. She has done what she could, and she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What an awesome story. But it ends on a sad note, as we see in verse 10. It says, then, this whole event sparks this, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So here we see Jesus in Bethany, and he's at the home of some friends. And we see an unusual cast of characters in this story. This was a common resting spot for Jesus. And we see in this cast of characters, first of all, that they're at the home of Simon the leper. Actually, it should read formerly a leper because, as you know, lepers were ostracized from society when they were infected. When the disease was active, a leper couldn't be anywhere within 100 yards of people, especially if they were downwind from him. And he would have to yell at the top of his lungs whenever he would come into a crowd, unclean, unclean. And so obviously here, this Simon has been healed. And Simon, I think, is a good picture of a new believer. And like a new believer, they just want to be close to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, it says that Christ, Paul's praying, Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's what happens with somebody, you know, they give their life to Christ and they realize Jesus is in my heart and he's at home in my heart. And because Jesus was in Simon's life, he wanted him to be in his home. Some scholars believe that Simon was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which I think there might be some merit to that, because we'll see that Martha was very, very comfortable to serve in his house. She seems to know her way around. Now, John's gospel also tells us that Lazarus was there. And like Lazarus, his life was touched by Jesus in a radical way. You know the story that he was dead for 3 days, and then Jesus comes along and brought him back to life, called him right out of the grave. Boy, I would have loved to have been there. You know, people are all around there crying, and he says, "Move the stone." And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And all of a sudden, here comes, you know, Lazarus walking out, you know, wrapped up like a mummy. And a lot of scholars believe that the reason why Jesus didn't just say, "Come forth," but he named him Lazarus, because all the tombs would have emptied if he would have said, you know, "Come forth." You know, that would have really been something. But this guy Lazarus, I mean, God brought him back. Jesus brought him back to life. And in John's account, in John chapter 12, verse 9, it tells us that the people, they were actually coming not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. It was like, "Man, check him out. He looks great. You know, I thought he'd look worse being dead for 3 days, but he actually looks better than when he was dead." And you know, the people were coming to see him. And when I look around at the body of Christ gathered here on a Sunday morning, I'm blessed, because you know, there are some of you here that you're like Simon. You're a new believer, and you've been delivered from something that was plaguing your life. And it's awesome that Jesus Christ has saved you, and he's touched you, and he delivered you, and you have this desire to be with Jesus. And the thing I love about the new believers is that your love for Jesus, it's contagious. I mean, you'll read some verse and you're like, "This is so awesome. I got to show you." And that is so good for some of us, you know, who have been walking with the Lord for a long time to be reminded of. Love that, the new believers in our fellowship. But I also look around and I see some Lazaruses. And some of you here, that you have a story of what Jesus has done in your life, the radical thing that he has done in bringing you back to life. And you know what? That story needs to be shared. And I want to encourage you to not be afraid to share your stories. You know, in a tenant district in New York City, a boy in ragged clothes was seen holding up a piece of mirror, and he was shining it up into the upper floor of an apartment building. And a man came by and saw this boy, you know, and dressed in these, you know, ragged clothes, and he thought he was up to some mischief. And he was like, "What are you doing, boy?" And that little boy looked up in the stern face of that accuser and said, "You see that window up there?" He says, "My little brother lives up there in that room, in that apartment, and he's crippled. And the only sunlight that he sees at all during the day is the little sunlight that I shine in that from this mirror in that room." And you know what? There are people, as we live in this dark world, there are people around us every single day who have been crippled by sin, who've been hurt, who've been taken advantage of, and they're in darkness. And they turn on the news and all they hear is darkness. And they read the newspaper and all they see as they read, it's darkness. And they look at this world and it's like, "Man, things are going downhill fast." And we can be light shining in their dark world. That every single day people are just inundated with bad news. But we have good news. Jesus Christ, he loves them. He died for them, and he rose again from the dead to give them life. Lazarus had a radical story, dead for 3 days, brought back to life. But I want you to notice that Lazarus, he's not out on the circuit doing seminars of post-death experiences, raking in the big bucks. No, he's where Jesus is. He's in a place where he can just point people to Jesus. As we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 20, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And that was Lazarus's life, my life. It's about Jesus, loving Jesus, being with Jesus. Now, John's gospel also mentions that Martha was there. And it simply says this of Martha, that Martha served, which is significant because When Jesus was in Bethany on another occasion that you can read about at the end of Luke chapter 10, this time it was in Martha's home, and Jesus shows up. And whenever Jesus shows up, you got to think about it. It was like Thanksgiving. I mean, he had an entourage. I mean, there was at least 12 people with him all the time when he would show up. And I don't know what Thanksgiving like is for you, but, you know, usually at our house, it's, you know, somewhere between 18 to 20 people, you know, gathered together. And my wife can very much get into Martha mode. So I know what that looks like. And on that particular occasion, I mean, Martha, she's serving and she's, you know, making things and cooking things and putting things together and pans are banging. And suddenly in the midst of all of it, she stops and she's like, where's my sister? Why am I doing this all by myself? And she looks out and there's Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus, just, you know, soaking it in as Jesus is talking. And Martha literally comes and interrupts the message of Jesus, you know. She comes in and interrupts the Bible study and she's like, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And that's a great picture of what can happen to any of us, because it's very interesting. In Luke chapter 10, it says this of Martha, that Martha was distracted with much serving. Now think about that. Who was she serving? She was serving Jesus. But she was distracted with much serving. And that being distracted led to this critical spirit. Lord, don't you care? You know, look at my sister and she's getting down. And then she's also that her being distracted led her to think that Jesus didn't even care about her. Lord, you don't even care about me and what I'm doing. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. And that's Martha's tendencies. All caught up in the details, all worried about everything else going on. But then Jesus said, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. And there's a lot of us here. I mean, we can get into that mode, and this is what happens to Martha's, is that they put the mission over the master. And when that happens, things like devotion and things like worship become a duty instead of a delight. Well, Martha seems to have the right perspective, because there in John's gospel, it simply says this. It's in a positive light, and Martha served. Martha was there, and she's just serving, and she's not complaining. She's just doing her thing. And then there's Mary. And Mary is in her commonplace at the feet of Jesus. And she does something on this particular occasion where she takes this fragrant bottle of ointment and she pours it over Jesus' head. And John's gospel tells us that she then wipes his feet with her hair. Just a beautiful display. And that's what I want us to really focus in on this morning, is looking at four things that we see in this text that we can learn from Mary. I'll lay them out to you, and I actually got these from last night, Oscar Abad. He taught Saturday night, and he sent me, he goes, hey, this is going to be my outline. I thought, I like that. I'm going to steal it. So I got to give him the credit. I just added one point. But we see, first of all, the demonstration of extravagant love. Number two, we see the indignation toward extravagant love. Number three, we'll look at the defense of extravagant love. And then finally, number four, the effects of extravagant love. So if you're taking notes, number one, the demonstration of extravagant love. We see this in Mary's worship. And there's four things that I want us to note, or a couple things actually that I want us to note about this. That first of all, that extravagant love is costly. And our text tells us that this alabaster flask of oil of spikenard, that it was costly, that it cost 300 denarii, and 300 denarii was a laborer's wage for a whole year. Now, I don't know what a laborer made there. I don't know exactly, you know, what that would be even in our culture. Is that $30,000, $40,000, $50,000? But this was costly. Imagine that. She's got this little vial of this very expensive oil, this very expensive perfume, and it's costing, you know, it's 40 grand, and she's carrying it with her on this particular day because she knows Jesus is going to be in the house, and she just wants to do something to bless him. That oil would be oftentimes reserved for her wedding day. that this gal would take that and she would put it on her, that so she would just smell pretty, you know, there on her wedding day. It was also sometimes reserved for the one, a loved one who died. But notice, I mean, Lazarus, he's not protesting. Why didn't you use that for me, you know, when I died? No, he's like, hey, he brought me back from the dead. You can, you know, pour anything that you want on him. I love what Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, he focuses on this costly aspect. And he says this, Marys aren't afraid to break a vase, to do something costly, to bless the Lord and his body. Remember David? When David wanted to build an altar on Mount Zion for the Lord? And the altar would eventually become the place where the temple would be built. And Arunon, who owned the property, said to David, oh, hey, you want to build a temple here for God? You can have the property free of charge. Now, most of us probably would have said, awesome. Thanks a lot, you know. Here, sign the contract. But not David. No, David says, God forbid. He says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, it tells us that David paid the full price for the land. Because his attitude was this, this is to the Father and this is for the Father. I'm paying the full price because he deserves the best. Extravagant love is costly because it deserves the very best. The best of our time, the best of our effort. But extravagant love is also personal and intimate. The word worship in the Greek is the word proskuneo. It actually means to turn and to kiss. It's describing an act of intimacy. And when Mary poured this bottle of spikenard over Jesus' head, she was showing a very intimate display of her love and her affection for Jesus. And again, in John's gospel, it tells us that it actually ran down his head and down to his feet. And that she then took her hair and she let it down. And she began to take her hair and use it like a towel. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. Now, that was really, really significant because, you see, Jewish women's hair was never, ever let down in public. A Jewish woman's hair was considered her glory. And Mary right here, she is lost in the moment. She is so captured by her love for Jesus that she completely goes against protocol. And I want you to think about those feet for a minute. I mean, they lived in a society where all the roads were made of dirt. There was no sewage systems. They lived in a society in Bethany, being a rural place, was a place where camels and horses and cows and sheep would roam the streets and do their business. And so these feet had to be kind of gross. And Mary's just taking, letting down her glory, letting down her hair, and she washes the feet. She dries it with her hair. As an amazing display of her love. Extravagant love is seen in worship. That it's personal. That it's intimate. It's that in worship where we set aside our glory. We set aside our image. We set aside our inhibitions to declare that, Jesus, you are awesome. It's in worship that we really die to ourselves. You see, I know some of you. You're like me. You're not singers. And I don't just mean that you can't sing. And some of you, you can't sing. I've sat by you. But I can't sing either, you know? But what I mean is that when I say you're not singers is, you know, my wife, I mean, she's a singer. She's a worshiper. She loves music. So oftentimes I'll be up in my office and I'll hear her. She's got the stereo on and, you know, she's going through the house doing her thing and she's singing, you know. I never do that. I'm never out in the backyard, you know, doing yard work and singing. I just, you know, occasionally in the car by myself, stereo cranked as I was coming down the mountain last night. I started off listening to this Bible study that was boring and putting me to sleep. So I cranked the worship up and I was just like driving 80. I was so amped, you know, in the music. But that's rare. That's not me. So when you come into a setting like this, I know. To lift up your voice and to be vocal and to sing, there's a dying to self that takes place. There's a laying aside of your image that you're saying, you know what? It's not about me right now. It's about him. And he likes worship. So I'm going to lift up my voice and I am going to worship him. I'm going to raise my voice. I'm going to raise my hands. I might bow, setting aside my glory in order to humbly, personally, give him glory. Worship is costly. Worship is personal. And so we see, number one, this demonstration of extravagant love in Mary's worship. But let's move on. Number two, we see the indignation toward extravagant love. Our text tells us that there were some there who were indignant. That word indignant means that they were really mad. So the tone here is the voice is raised. And it's kind of like, hey, what's the deal? What's going on here? And John's gospel tells us that it was Judas who started the whole thing. That he's the one that was saying, why the waste? This money can have been given to the poor. And I want you to note, Judas has this critical spirit. And a critical spirit is oftentimes very, very contagious. All it takes is one person saying, I don't understand that. What were they thinking? Or can you believe this? Or I'm sure. Can you look at that? I mean, what a waste. And pretty soon, you've got a mob joining in. You've got a whole bunch of people over coffee going, yeah, you know what? I was thinking this. But it's interesting because Proverbs chapter 22, verse 10 says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. And this is the thing that you need to understand. Is any time that you seek to do anything extravagant for Jesus, there will be critics. Some of you have family members who just can't believe that you spend Sunday mornings at church every week. And they're like, you know, really? Seriously? The game's on today. Have you ever heard of a DVR, you know? Some people are like that. And if you come on Wednesday night, oh, I mean, they're like, are you nuts? The middle of the weekend, you're going to that church again. And if you go to a home Bible study as well, I mean, they're like, you're a fanatic. You know, I think you're in a cult. And some of you have friends and family members who think that way. There's always an indignation toward extravagant love. People who say things like, you gave what? And why? Or you're taking your vacation to go on a mission trip? Seriously? Where you're just going to be working the whole time and serving? Are you crazy? That's people's response. There's always indignation toward extravagant love. But notice number three here. I love this. The defense of extravagant love. Jesus says, let her alone. Jesus comes to Mary's defense. And Jesus says, she has done a good thing for me. And the word he uses here for good is not morally good, but it's good in the sense that it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's special. Jesus comes to the defense of Mary. And he says to Judas, he says, hey, Jude, you should be afraid. You took a glad song and you made it bitter. Let her be. Let her be. Jesus speaking words of wisdom. Let her be. You know, no. He didn't say that, but he says, she has done. I want you to note this. He says, she has done what she could. And I find that so interesting because that's what extravagant love does. It does what it can. You see, Jesus is not expecting us to do crazy things. He's not expecting us to put ourselves in debt. He's not expecting us to do what we can't do. He says, she did what she could. You know, next month, I'm going to celebrate my 50th birthday. Yeah. All the young people are thinking, Guy, he is old. And all you older people are thinking, oh, he's such a kid, you know? But here's the thing, okay? You know that saying, you're as old as you feel? That's a joke. Because on Sunday mornings, I feel 25. I mean, I just get really excited. But on Monday mornings, I feel 65, you know? We're not as old as we feel. We're as old as we are, you know? And I've got a problem because when I was 32 years old, the doctor diagnosed being for having arthritis and said, you have the hips of a 55-year-old man. So that was, you know, how many years ago? So that means today I have the hips of a 70-year-old or something. But, you know, I'm turning 50 and, you know, we're not having a birthday party or anything like that. My wife and I are going to get away for a couple of days and mourn, but... But you know, if my wife, if she went out, okay, he's turning 50, if she went out and says, I'm going to buy him a $50,000 car, I would not be happy because we can't afford a $50,000 car. I would not be excited about that. If my kids all went out and got credit cards so that they could, you know, just go out and put something on credit so that they could buy me something really, really special, I would not be excited, especially because my wife would have to co-sign for it anyway, and so I would be paying for it. But no, I would be bummed if they did that. I'm not looking for that. I just want them to do what they can. That's all Jesus is looking for. He just wants us to do what we can. What can you do to show extravagant love to Jesus? Can you sing? Can you lift up your voice? Can you humble yourself? Can you give of your time, of your resources, of the best part of your day? So it looks like for me, the best part of my day is always in the morning. So I get up and one of the first things I do after I wake up and have my tea is I spend time with Jesus. Can you serve? Can you get involved? I mean, that really should be our motivation to do anything is that, Lord, I just want to show extravagant love to you and set aside, you know, can you set aside a special day to just spend time with you and him? But I also want you to know that Jesus says something so interesting here that we really need to hear is he says this. He says, the poor you have with you always, but me you will not always have. And here's the takeaway from this. The lesson is this, there will always be needs. There will always be needs. You see, I never ever wake up thinking, what am I going to do today? No, there's always more to do than I have time for. There's always people to visit. There's always people to call. There are always needs, constantly. That's why I live my life the way some of you do, always behind. Always behind. I finally came to a place in my life a long time ago, just realized that's what ministry is. You never ever catch up. You always are behind. That's just the way that it is. You accept that. Okay, yeah, it's just what it is. So I never ever wake up thinking, you know, gosh, I don't have anything to do today. What am I going to do, you know? No, there's always needs, but understand, worship needs to be a priority. Spending time with Jesus needs to be a priority. And you have to choose to do that. It takes a choice. We have to make the choice. Jesus said in John chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well, he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That line that he says in there is so amazing to me. When he says this, he says, the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's looking for people who will take the time, like Mary, to sit at his feet. And this is, seems to be Mary's pattern. Because every time, the three times we see her in Scripture, Luke chapter 10, she's at the feet of Jesus. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, what happens? Mary comes out and she's once again at the feet of Jesus. And then we see her again here in Mark 14 and John chapter 12. She's at the feet of Jesus. And that leads us to our final point, number four, the effects of extravagant love. Here's what happens. When you determine in your heart that like Mary, you're going to be one that makes that choice to regularly put yourself at the feet of Jesus, this is what happens. First of all, you have spiritual insight. You see, Mary was clued in to what the other disciples were not. We've seen over and over again that Jesus has been telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me there. But they don't seem to get it. But Mary does. She shows up on this day with this special ointment for a purpose. To anoint Jesus for his burial. Why? I believe it's because Mary made it her practice when Jesus was around that she was going to be at his feet. And when we make it our practice, you know what? There's insight that we gain about life, about things, about God's word, about what's happening in our world, about what's going on in your life and in your family. It happens when you take the time to sit at the feet of Jesus. The second thing we notice, though, is there's also a blessing from the Lord. Jesus says, hey, what she's done is going to be remembered. And whenever this gospel is preached, this story is going to be attached. And here we are, 2013 years later, talking about what this woman did that day. That's a lesson for us. That should be an encouragement for us. That what we give to the Lord will be remembered. What we do for the Lord is going to be remembered. He takes note of it. He doesn't forget it. And he promises you will be rewarded. It will be remembered. And then finally, the third thing that we see, the effects of extravagant love, is that the fragrance of Jesus is on your life. You see, here's what happens. When Mary anointed Jesus, the fragrance that was on Jesus suddenly came on Mary. The text tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance. You know what, your house filled with the fragrance of Christ? Make it your practice to sit at his feet. To take some time, regularly, each day if possible, to sit before the Lord. But it wasn't just that the fragrance filled the house. It was on Mary. So that everywhere that Mary went, the lambs were sure to follow, you know? No, everywhere where that Mary went, she smelled like Jesus. She smelled like the Lord. Now, check this out. There were others there that day. They observed the fragrance. Wow, that smells good. They observed it, but when they left the house, they didn't have the fragrance. And you know what? That happens every single week here. Every single week, there are people that come up to me and they'll say, man, I really sensed God's presence at Calvary Vista today. And some leave with that fragrance. Others, they go home with no fragrance. Or worse yet, they go home with a bad fragrance. I mean, they get home and suddenly they're grumpy and it's coming out and you're like, weren't you at church today? You know, and it's just coming out of them. Why? Because they only observed the fragrance. They didn't participate in the fragrance. You see, it's only those who, like Mary, participate in extravagant love. It's only them that leave with the fragrance. You see, all of us have an odor. We do. That's why we wear deodorant, right? To mask, to cover up the odor. All of us physically have an odor, and all of us spiritually can have an odor. And some people, their odor, it's ode to bitterness. Or it's ode to jealousy. Or their life is marked by the fragrance of competition, or the fragrance of busyness, or the fragrance of strife. What's the fragrance that marks your life? For many, it's like Judas. Judas, he was a consumer. A lot of people that come to churches today, they're consumers. Their attitude is, what's in it for me? What are you going to do for me? God, what have you done for me lately? And the minute that Jesus is not living up to Judas's expectations, he's like, I'm out of here. And he bails on Jesus and he betrays Jesus. But those who love Jesus are not afraid to express it. Those who love Jesus, the attitude of their heart is, Lord, you deserve my very best. So I'm going to give you what I can. And the result of that is they have spiritual insight. The result of that, they're blessed by the Lord. And the result of that is they end up smelling like Jesus. That's what I want. As we close today, I'm going to right now invite the worship team to come back out. And I want us just to spend about 10 or 15 minutes as we wrap up today doing what Mary did. Let's let down our glory. Let's put aside our image. Let's die to ourselves. And let's break open a vase this morning and say, Jesus, you deserve my very best. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much. And God, as we just take this moment now to end this story, just desiring to be like Mary, God, I pray that you would meet us right now. Lord, we just want to humble ourselves to declare in this moment before we walk out of here and into the rest of our day and the rest of our week to just say, Lord, you deserve our very best. Here's my heart. I give it to you. We love you, Jesus, because you first loved us. Let's worship together.